We're doing a little mini series, I guess you'd call it, in January called The Word On or Jesus On, and we're just looking at how the Bible might play to speak to a current topic or something like that that's going on in culture. And last week I threw it out there and I said, if anyone has something I think would be good to cover, let me know. And so indeed, we did get an area that I'm going to look at this morning, which should be hopefully a good, interesting and fun one for us to have a look at together. The reality is, I think we should be able to enjoy getting stuck into some interesting topics. We need a bit of joy at the moment, don't we? Has anyone here ever been accused of having like dark humor, black humor, some people call it? There's a few hands going up. Sometimes something is tragic, but all you can do is laugh. I did see a headline yesterday that Germany has passed a law that you can't be euthanized unless you're vaccinated. I just can't help but have a bit of dark humor about that, even though it's tragic. Anyway, we have to be able to laugh, but I'm really glad over the last couple of weeks we've been looking a lot at passages which speak about maintaining peace, humility, because this morning we're looking at a genuine division maker. And so it's a good thing that we've been addressing those passages of the Bible. The other thing to say about this morning is this is one of those topics which I think the devil uses as a trap to ruin Christians. Now, I don't believe the devil can defeat a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, because to do so would to be able to defeat the third member of the triune God. But we can, if Satan is clever, get Christians so fixated on an area that they become useless for the kingdom of God. We're told in Hebrews to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and nothing else can replace Christ as the center of our faith. And yet sometimes, rather than fixing on Jesus, we can get fixated on a subset, on something else, and we no longer focus on the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We actually focus on something else entirely. Now, we are commanded in Scripture to grow in our knowledge of God, and so we should. But our knowledge of God is meant to just bring us deeper into the worship and glory of Jesus Christ. So it's not meant to be an end in and of itself. And so we get to this particular issue this morning. And we are going to be looking at the second coming of Christ. So we're going to be looking at the return of Jesus together this morning. Now, as I said, this is an area that people can get fixated on. Rather than trying to fulfill those good works that Christ has prepared in advance for us to do, rather than focusing in on the Great Commission, I'm sure we've all met people who are so fixated on their particular view of eschatology, the end times, that they no longer have any other goal in life but to show brothers or sisters in Christ how wrong they are for thinking like they do. Getting so fixated, they lose their passion for the gospel. Now, as a little reminder and refresher, one day each Christian here will see Jesus face to face. And the Scripture tells us that our boast will not be our theological positions, but our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20 says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Right? Paul talking to the church, "For you, you are our glory and our joy. You are our boast." As the gospel has taken a heart in your lives, as you've grown in Christ, as you've shared the good news, you're our boast that the gospel is real and true and powerful. Church, your boast on that great day is not that you had a particular area of eschatology. Your boast is that you loved your brothers and sisters and helped them grow and glorify Jesus. Right? This is what we're going to keep at the center. So to begin with, we're going to unpack, you would have probably heard about it, the millennial views, the thousand-year reign of Christ, known mostly as premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, actually, by the way, you probably come to this church because of our robust professionalism in all things, but Brendan, I think I emailed you a slide for this morning, or I may have just thought about it and not emailed it to you. And if I did, I forgot to tell you. But if you do have one from me, we'll chuck it up here and you can leave it up there. He may or may not. Like I said, our professionalism. All right. Here's the problem with this millennial view. It all comes from one very narrow passage of Scripture. And from that, we have to derive a lot of information. So I'm going to read that out to you. And we'll see just where all of this controversy comes from. So this is Revelation chapter 20, if you have your Bible with you this morning. And we're just going to read verses 1 to 8. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8. As you're looking that up, as an aside, the reason I may not have emailed that is because if there is an IT person here at all, for some reason, when I was trying to type this morning, if I typed an E, a backslash happened, and if I used backspace, it did nothing, and if I typed a spacebar, it put a... Anyway, I don't know what's going on. I couldn't use my computer. So if anyone here is like, oh, I reckon I can figure that out, talk to me afterwards. All right. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. All right, so there we have our picture, and I'll make sense of that as we go, so that'll just stay up there. Now that's kind of it for the entirety of understanding this millennial reign of Christ, and that's why there are so many different interpretations of these things. So this morning, obviously, we don't have time to go through in great detail each and every view. I'm simply going to overview this morning so we know roughly what we're talking about, and you will all be experts on each of the views by the end of it. Probably not. But anyway, we'll go through an overview. Some things to take into consideration. The book of Revelation is, by definition, a vision. And not everything in a vision is to be taken literally. And this is what creates some of the difficulty. Also, we know that no one knows the day or the hour, which also means that we're going to have some difficulty. And thirdly, what does it mean for us to be ready for the coming of Christ? These are the things that we need to think about. So the first view we're going to look at together this morning is what is known as post-millennialism, or the post-millennial view. So this means Jesus returns after the millennium. So up here, the one in yellow is post-millennium. So after the cross, thank you for doing that, we've got a period of time with nothing. Then we've got the millennium, and then we have the second coming judgment. So what does this actually mean? Well, the first thing to say is, for much of the last 2,000 years, this has been the dominant view of the church. So this has been the view that most people have held for a long, long time in the church, the post-millennial view. Now, something occurred which kind of put a dent in post-millennialism for a while, and that is the First and Second World Wars. Because as you're going to see soon, post-millennialism has a continuing improvement of the world built into the view. So the First and Second World Wars kind of knocked post-millennialism aside for a while, but it's back. So it's growing in popularity again now. So what is the view? The millennium is not a literal thousand-year reign. Rather, it's the reign of Christ in and through his people. The kingdom of God is present now in the church and in each person who has put their faith in Jesus. The millennium doesn't have a literal start. It's kind of already started. And what it means is this, is that the church is going to win. The church is going to keep spreading. The church is going to see more and more people come to faith until every nation on earth is predominantly Christian. Not every individual, every nation on earth will be predominantly Christian, which means every government, every school system, every police system, every health system on earth will be dominated by genuine born-again Christians. Every government will be dominated by genuine born-again Christians through continual process of sharing the gospel and seeing people come to faith until we have a kind of heaven on earth, and then Jesus will return to reclaim his bride when she's kind of almost perfected at that stage. So that is what the post-millennial view sees will happen. Does that sound difficult to get your head around? For many of us it does. Well, we've had periods of time like this throughout history. Go home and Google the Welsh Revival. During the Welsh Revival, they had so many people come to faith. This is a fact. They literally shut down the courthouses because there was no one to try for any crimes. Policemen formed barbershop quartets and went from house to house singing songs because they had nothing to do. In the mines, if you went and visited the coal mines, all you would hear was the sounds of hundreds of men singing hymns. Right? The whole structure of society was transformed by the gospel. Literally, the courthouses shut down because the Spirit of God moved in power. People came to faith, and it made a near perfect community to live in at that stage. Doesn't that sound good, by the way? Oh. Now, by the way, this is one of the things we want to do. We want to look at the fact that each of these views has biblical strength to them. No one who holds one of these views is doing so because they're against you. It's important we understand that when it comes to eschatology, right? There's biblical weight to it. So this is Matthew 13, 31 to 32. You might never have thought about this like that before. Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Jesus, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and make their nests in its branches." The post-millennial sees this as being about the church, the smallest of the mustard seeds, and yet it grows and becomes the largest. It takes over, it becomes dominant. Everything else finds its place to rest in the branches of that tree. And there's many more biblical arguments that are put forward. Church, just for one second here, what do you reckon is the greatest strength of this position? I'm not talking about biblical argumentation, but anyone? It's positive. Who said that? Someone said that. Thank you. It's positive, isn't it? It tells you that, guess what? We're going to win. That in the midst of our fears over the virus or the vaccine, is the government taking too much authority or isn't it? And post-millennialism says, forget all that. Guess what? The church is going to win. church is going to grow, it's going to spread, it's going to take over, and eventually Christendom will reign. Amen. Right? So it's, I can see why people hold this view. There's some biblical warrant for it. It's a really positive view. It's greatly encouraging to get out there and share the gospel. Of course, there are problems with the view biblically. You know, I know I'm bouncing through scriptures this morning because we just kind of have to, but you know, for instance, Matthew 24, many of you would be familiar with, but Matthew 24 from verse 9, then they will hand you over to be persecuted. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets will rise up. Like, it really doesn't sound that that is this increasing wonderful time of the reign of the church when we look at some of those other verses. So we could say the world is progressing technologically. We are seeing improvements in health. But would we say the world is progressing morally, ethically? Can we see the reign of Christ in those ways? Yes, the church is growing at a rapid rate in China, Africa, and having a positive impact. But at the same time, it's declining in the West in numbers and in influence. The other difficulty is where this view can lead. It can promote a gospel of works where the church is seen as polite society. If we're nice, then the church is dominant. So it can kind of lead to this cultural view of the church, which we don't see in Scripture. But nonetheless, there are theologians, pastors that I love. Doug Wilson's one of them, who hold to this view. They have a biblical justification for the view, and we shouldn't treat them as they're some kind of lesser brother or sister because they hold it. Amen? Amen. All right, the next one we're going to talk about is amill, amillennialism. And that means, A means no millennium. Now, that's actually not true of the view. I guess it just works as an easy way to do it, A, post, and pre. It's not that there is no millennium. It's just not a literal millennium. The millennial reign of Christ is now. The millennial reign of Christ is in and through the church. Christians currently live in the direct kingdom of Christ. He is our head, is he not, in the church? And so we live under the direct headship, the direct reign of Christ in the church. Now, it's very similar to post-millennialism in that regard. Where it differs is, amillennialism says the church is going to win in terms of Christ will build his church. The church will share the gospel. The gospel will be proclaimed on every nation on earth. But it's not going to dominate the cultural sphere of society. So at the same time the church is growing and spreading, persecution can be growing and spreading. Right? So that's where it's different. Amillennialism says the church will reign with Christ. Well, Christ will reign in the church. The church will spread around the globe as we're seeing. But that doesn't mean times aren't going to be hard, tough, and brutal for the church. Is the amillennial position. Christ will reign through the church, but there will be problems. Now, tied into that is this. The other key point about amillennialism is that amillennialism views that nearly all of the promises that were made to Israel were fulfilled by Jesus and then in and through the church in the present age. So in other words, there's not much of a focus on a restoration of Israel because amillennialists see all those verses in the Bible that speak about Israel. We are told in passages that the new Israel are by faith. And so that the promises concerning Israel are actually fulfilled in and through the church. By faith, we are the children of Abraham. Okay? So we have less of a focus on Israel and a strong focus on the church being the fulfillment of a lot of those Old Testament prophecies. Thirdly, amillennialists truly believe that Christ can return at any moment. Because it's the church is reigning and spreading, persecution will come and go. Therefore, there is simply no real way to identify when that trumpet shall resound and Christ shall return. Okay, so for the amillennialist, really any moment could be the return of Christ. So postmillennialism, we've got the 1,000-year, not literal, but a period of time where the church dominates and takes over culture and society and ushers in this beautiful period, and then Jesus returns. Amillennialism, this is the millennial reign of Christ in and through the church, coupled with a growing church and persecution, and Jesus will return at some point. The weakness with amillennialism would be simply that it takes a lot more scripture as being non-literal. So it takes a lot more scripture and promotes it as being, you know, a vision, as it is in Revelation. It's a vision, but it takes less as being literal and more as being, you know, an illustration, a metaphor, etc. So that is amillennialism. Thirdly, is everyone tracking along okay with this? Thirdly, we have what's, in amillennialism, if we look up there, is the bottom one, the green one. And so we have, it's very neat, we have the cross, then we have the symbolic millennium, and then we have Jesus. So it's a very neat sort of way of viewing it. Then we have premillennialism. And if you look, premillennialism is split into two up there. We've got post-tribulation premillennialism and pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism. I'll explain what that means in a moment. By the way, no one's going to test you or quiz you on the terms. It's just so you have a rough idea of what we're talking about, which is what some people chatted to me about. It's just a rough overview. Well, premillennialism certainly is a kind of conservative view. So if you go to very conservative churches and you tell them you're not pre-mill, look out, there might be a stoning or something, right? So it's a very tightly held conservative view. Christ will return to reign for 1,000 years on earth. Evil will be done away with as Christ literally reigns for 1,000 years. Now, some don't say it's a literal 1,000, others do. We can't get into all of those details. It'll be dramatic. Jesus will return and physically he will reign for 1,000 years. There will be a time of terrible tribulation prior to that return. Then Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years when Christ reigns. Then Satan and his demons will be released. Jesus will depart for a period of time, and then he will come back, okay? And the final consummation will take place. Now that's split into two sort of bigger groups. We have a more historic premillennialism and a dispensational premillennialism. Now, dispensational premillennialism is the newest kid on the block, and it was invented by Mr. Darby, who started the Plymouth Brethren or the Closed Brethren. So Darby invented this. It's a relatively new view in those terms, made popular by the Scofield Reference Bibles. Anyone remember the Scofield Study Bible? So they took that view, which really promoted the view. And then it was also the view that was taken in the classic Left Behind series. And so the Left Behind series sold a bajillion copies and then really popularized this view, which was quite new on the block. So dispensational premillennialism holds that Israel and the church are distinct entities. So it has a very high view of Israel. Dispensational premillennialism says that Israel will have to be, all of the promises and prophecies concerning Israel will have to be completed with actual national Israel. And the church will happen separately. So we have a very high view of what's going to happen with Israel and all of that prophetic Old Testament references. Now, and then, of course, we move across to the church. Now, the the problem with dispensational premillennialism is it takes everything as literal and therefore has to make everything fit together, which means we end up with three returns of Jesus, which doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the scriptures. We have the return of Jesus when the saints are raptured before the tribulation. We have the return of Jesus when he comes to reign for 1,000 years. And then we have the return of Jesus after he's left and Satan is released and then comes back again. So for instance, we can fit everything in literally, but that doesn't mean it doesn't create some other tensions. And we have to be aware of that, that if we go down this path, we do create other problems, other things to wrestle with. The other one is historic or post-tribulation premillennialism, which says that there will be this great period of tribulation, a great time of terror and heartache for the church. Then there will be the return of Christ for 1,000 years. So we do have that millennial reign of Christ, but there is no rescue from the period of tribulation. So, you know, classic John Piper, he holds that view. So there are others that hold that view that we will be here for a period of tribulation, Christ will return, we have 1,000-year reign. Side note, my one beef with the pre-tribulation view, and I'm okay if you or I hold that view, but what we need to be very careful of is traditionally how that gets worked out is, when is God going to return? When is Jesus going to return? When it gets uncomfortable for me in the West, therefore that must be the tribulation. This is my struggle with it, and this is for you to be aware of. Christians have been suffering and dying and martyred for their faith for the last 2,000 years. Believers in China have been tortured and put to death for their faith. And meanwhile, many people who hold to the pre-trib rapture will sit back here in Australia and go, no, things aren't bad. He's not coming yet. The moment we get uncomfortable, suddenly everyone starts running around going, oh, things don't look good in Australia or America at the moment. The rapture's about to happen. I'm like, hang on, what are you saying about all those brothers and sisters dying for their faith? So we need to be very careful that we don't try and make the Western world the center of God's salvific plan. The Bible never says that. So we can't make our judgments about what's occurring based around whether our life is comfortable, because I feel that's incredibly dishonoring to our brothers and sisters over the last 2,000 years who have suffered and died for their faith. Now, they had every reason to say, maybe the Lord's returning. We're going to be careful that we're not ignoring the suffering of others when we make those statements. Okay? So just be careful. If that's your view, that's okay, but just be careful. So we have these tribulation views that, you know, the period of tribulation is going to come. There will be, some believe in a rapture before the tribulation, some believe in a rapture after the tribulation. And these are those basic views. So, in summary, up the top, we got traditional premillennialism, where we have the millennial reign, but there's no pre-tribulation rapture. Dispensational premillennialism, where we have a period of tribulation, but the church is raptured before that, and then the millennial reign of Christ. Postmillennialism, where we have the continuing improvement of the world, the reign of the church before Christ returns, and amillennialism, which this is the millennium, the church will grow and Christ will build his church and then he will return and all things will be wrapped up. Right, I'm actually going to pause. I don't normally do this, and see if anyone has a question. Now, here's my warning. This is for a question. If you choose to go into a rant about your specific view, then we're going to put on some music or something, right? This is just the opportunity for a point of clarification. So just really quickly before we bring this to a close, just are we tracking along? Yep. So the question is, there are a number of places that talk about the Antichrist, man of lawlessness, all of these sort of things. How do we fit them into the views? Now, obviously this morning, I've got to be very brief in what I can talk about. Now, we have been discussing as an eldership about maybe running a series of nights on a Sunday night maybe where we can really get into this stuff. If people are interested, let us know, and we'll happily do that. So it depends on your view. So even within these views, we have like preterist, historicist. We've got all these other angles that we can take, which is why I can't get into that this morning. So some would say, for instance, that the Antichrist is not a literal one figure, but there are many Antichrists throughout the history of the church. So the last 2,000 years, we've had many people with a particular bent on destroying the church. And for instance, some views would say that they are all Antichrist. We don't have a literal Antichrist. Others are very convinced and have been for a long time that the eventual Antichrist will be the Pope. You know, so there are all these different views that people have. So I don't have time, Claire. So it just depends on which view you take on how that works out. My key point being, just always remember, each person has genuine biblical grounds for holding the view they have in this area. They're not believing it because they're against your position. They're believing it because it's their best understanding of Scripture. So there's got to be room for disagreement in this area. Do I think it's worth delving into, growing in our knowledge of God? Amen, I do. But that doesn't mean we can ever be dogmatic about it, right? It's an area that has to allow some wiggle room, right? Which, moving along, there are those who say that they hold to a different view. Does anyone know what it's called? Pan-millennialism. Pan-millennialism means it'll all pan out in the end, right? So there are many people who say they hold to pan-millennialism. Now, I'm not a huge supporter of the term pan-millennialism because we're ordered to grow in our knowledge of God. And so I think it's worth having the wrestle. But I like the sentiment that ultimately none of us know for sure how this is all going to work out. But there are some critical things, and this is just as we come to a close this morning. There are critical things we do need to think about. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? Therefore, so what does Paul boil that down to? This is really the critical thing for us. Know this for a fact. The Lord is returning. Those who have passed away in Christ will come with him. Those who are still alive will rise and meet him in the air, and the trumpet shall resound because Christ has returned and will reign. And he reigns in each one of these views, right? Amen? And so comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another that Jesus is returning. Encourage one another that Christ will reign. So this is what all of it boils down to. We are to be ready for Christ's return. What does it mean to be ready? If you take nothing else away from this morning, I want you to think about this. What does it mean to be ready? Was the intent of Christ telling us to be ready that we would spend most of our lives sitting down trying to map out how all of this will tie together? And we've got, you know, I've received a 6-foot-long hand-drawn end times chart once, which said, the day and the hour are unknown, but I know the month and the year. right? Like, are we meant to spend our time? I don't think that's what he meant by be ready. Being ready means that we will be doing the good works that were prepared in advance for us to do. Being ready means that we will go into all the world making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. Being ready means that we will be active in the church, taking the gifts that God has given you that are meant to benefit the body, and you'll be using them. Being ready means that you will be working a job or a stay-at-home mum or whatever it is you do, but you will be using your contacts with people out in the community to shine the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to be ready. It's not that we sit down there and pretend that we have all of this nutted out so perfectly. No, it's that you're doing the works of Christ. That when he returns, he doesn't find you idly sitting by doing nothing with the talents he gave you, but he finds that you've put them to work. Amen? That's what it means to be ready. So as I said, let's have an opinion on these things. Do your research. Be prepared to debate one another on them. But never let that get in the road of fulfilling the commission that he's called you to. So these things should lead you to a worship, but they shouldn't replace the gospel call of Christ in your life. Okay? So they're your basic millennial views. We can have a much bigger discussion about it sometime if you choose, but let it all stay on the fact that Christ is returning. He will judge Christians over how we lived for him. We've got to fulfill the commission of Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is clear. You died, you went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. You rose again, conquering sin and death, so that those who repent and believe in you will have eternal life. Lord, you rose into the air and promised that you will come back to claim yours. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for the certainty of that truth. You are coming back and you will claim your own. Lord, may that give us hope in tough times. Lord, may we be about the work of Christ, the glory of Christ, while we wait your return. And Lord, may we put the love of our brothers and sisters above and over our pride in areas of difficult theology. Lord, we just commit ourselves to you in your precious name. Amen.